What we've been doing in here for the last few weeks is working through The Fifth Way, which is the book that I wrote, which is really about cleaning up spills, apparently. Yeah, there you go. The Fifth Way is about the journey to the journey. What journey is that? It's the journey that a modern Westerner has to take in order to be able to even sit at the feet of Jesus, to be able to take the journey he's talking about. See, we don't realize how far apart we are in terms of worldview, how far apart we are in terms of language and culture and just outlook, historically, culturally, scientifically, and so on and so forth. The Bible is probably the most perfectly preserved book that man has ever produced, with God's help, of course. And yet, though we have the right words preserved and in our Bibles, we don't know what the words mean anymore, and that's really the problem. And so the question becomes, why is it important for us to be so fastidious about trying to understand Jesus' message from a Hebrew point of view, from a first century Hebrew point of view? And the reason is that there is no such thing as a word-for-word translation. Do you know that? It's impossible to translate word-for-word from one language to another. Just can't do it. Even in Spanish, you know, we would say, and it has been for the last week, really hot outside. It's hot outside, right? In Spanish, you say, hace calor, which literally means it makes hot. Now, we wouldn't say it that way. Now, that we could probably figure out, but there are so many things in languages. They're called idiomatic phrases, phrases that only exist in the mind of the group that created them. You can't get the meaning from the sum total of the definitions of the words in the phrase. It's raining cats and dogs, for example. Try digging that up in 1,000 years and see what image it puts in the people's minds, see? It's like that. And there are so many of them in Hebrew. Hebrew is a very idiomatic language. And so we get the wrong impressions all the time. We get the wrong cultural and historical context all the time. And we think when we read the simple meaning off the page in our NIV or our NASB or whatever English version that we've got, that we're really getting the direct translation. But we have no idea what went on behind the curtain before that book appeared on our shelves, in our laps. There's so many choices that have to be made. I want to do something just really quickly. If you have your bulletins, just take a look at Genesis 6:16. This is just an example, just an aside. You get this for free. Now, here's how it looks in the NIV. You shall make a window for the ark. This is God speaking to Noah, right?
Noah.
You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door in the ark on the side of it. You shall make with it, you'll make it with lower, second, and third decks. Perfectly simple, right? Perfectly understandable in English, right? Take a look at the sentence below and read the actual literal word-for-word Hebrew translation. A light you do to an ark, and to a cubit you complete it from over to it. I didn't even say that right. A light you do to an ark, and to a cubit you complete it from to over it. And a door of the ark in its side you put. Unders 20 and 30 you do. Okay, so you're running, you're coming around the corner of the scroll at 60 miles an hour and you hit that particular sentence. What the heck do you do with that? Do you see the amount of choices that a translator has to make? And how does a translator make those choices? They have to add words, phrases, sometimes even whole sentences to make something like that make any kind of sense. And how are they going to make the choices? Well, they need to know historically that a cubit was measured from the elbow to the end of the fingertips, about 18 inches. They have to know culturally the building and practices. And there's so many things that they need to know to even come up with a sentence like that that is so simple, so straightforward, it seems. But look at all the choices that had to be made. All this happens in the background. How is a translator going to make choices when you have this kind of text which is so open? And remember, Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. Hebrew doesn't have any punctuation. Hebrew doesn't have any parsing. No spaces between words and sentences. It's just rows of consonants over and over and over again. The choices that even a native Hebrew speaker in the first century that they would have to make to know where to put the vowels, where to break the words, could lead to ambiguity. imagine what happens when a translator is doing it from another culture, another worldview, and another epoch, 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later. You see that it becomes something very different than what we think. We assume that the translator made all the right choices. Did the translator? Once again, though, it's not that the words are wrong. It's that we don't know what they mean, and we don't know what phrases mean. This is where a study that gets us back into the Hebrew roots and the original languages is so important. It's so important. And why is it important to us particularly? Because we're people of the book. Since the 7th century, Islam, the Quran, has called Christians and Jews the people of the book. Kind of ironic because they're people of the book too. The three great monotheistic religions all revere their scriptures to such a great degree, live with them daily, look to them for information about the basic choices and details of life, that we owe it to ourselves to make sure we get this right, especially if we're going to hang church doctrine on it. If we're reading devotionally for ourselves, that's one thing. But when we're going to make church doctrine and we're going to have people adhere to it, it is so important for us to make sure that we're going to get this right. So we can't just translate the words. What we have to do is translate what I'm calling the agreement, the Aramaic agreement. The agreement is that understanding, that worldview that's common to a people that created and speaks a language, that has written a book, a series of books that we are trying to understand now. We have to move into that agreement. We have to move into their culture and their historicity and their syntax and their grammar and all those things so we can know what is their slang, what are their idiomatic expressions, all those things. So that's what we're working on here, to try to get that. And it is difficult. We spent the last 4 weeks just working on basically one word. That word was kingdom, but it's a huge word. It's a word that Jesus hangs all of his teaching on. And so if we don't get that right, then we're not going to get anything right. We're not going to understand his message if we don't understand what he means about kingdom. Fortunately, he spent pretty much his whole ministry trying to explain and diagram and define kingdom for us because it was such a central piece. And the people of his day misunderstood it as well. For us and what we need to know, and for those of you here for the first time, we just need to know that kingdom is not a place. Kingdom is not a time. Kingdom isn't something that you possess or enter. Kingdom is a quality of life. Kingdom is a state of being when we are connected, when we are present, when we are aware of God's presence, of the connectedness of all things. Kind of what we were talking about at communion today. That union, that communion, that connection is kingdom and the quality of life that follows it. So that's one word. And if we miss that word, then we're going to miss what Jesus is talking about. Remember, the reason is that Jesus says there's behavior that puts you in or takes you out of kingdom. Yeah? And yet we say that God's love is a free gift and can't be earned through anything that we can do so that we might boast. How do we put those two things together? If we think kingdom is the heaven of the next life, God's ultimate approval, now we have a problem because now God's love is back to being conditional again. This is all about God's love. Jesus' ministry is all about gospel, about good news. What is the good news? The good news is there isn't any bad news. God's love is exactly what Jesus showed us it is. And anything that chips away from it is something that we're going to have to take a look at. And what I've found by doing the study into the Aramaic roots is that every time it looks like there's a conflict in the scripture with God's perfect and unconditional love, when I get it back into those roots, that conflict goes away. Always points back to the Father's love. I've never seen it go the other way, and at this point I don't expect to. We've got a lot of big words in our theology. And those words all have different meanings to the Aramaic speaker. Those are the ones we need to take a look at. Kingdom was one of them, but how about law? How would it change your reading of the Bible if you understood that law, Torah, doesn't mean law the way we think of law, but it actually means instruction or guidance? Instead of an absolute instrument that must be obeyed, it's like a hand at the small of your back, guiding you and keeping you away from the dangerous edges of the road and keeping you right down the middle. How would that change the way that you look at the scriptures, either Old Testament or New Testament? How about faith? Faith that we understand is something that we believe, a thought in our minds, a conviction or a belief that we firmly hold to or agree to or assent to. How does it change your reading if you realize that faith to a Hebrew is something that you do consistently, regardless of a lack of evidence, regardless of any challenges in your way? It's steadfastness. It's continuing to move in a direction. How would it change your reading if sin weren't an unlawful behavior, but the state of separation itself? We talk about sin leading us into separation. The Jews would understand that sin is a separation itself. Any behavior that leads us into separation, disunity, disharmony, broken relationship is sinful. And any behavior that leads us to unity is righteous. You see how these nuances change things. Good and evil, tava and bisha, really means ripe and unripe. How does that change our knowledge and our notion of good and evil? That it's something that either works or doesn't work toward what? Toward unity, toward the preservation of life. The highest good in an agrarian society is something that's ripe, something that nourishes, something that preserves the life of the community. How does that change instead of just being an unlawful or lawful adherence to some standard? It's now rooted in the earth. It's now rooted. And God can see a progression from unripe to ripe in each one of us. Not an absolute black or white, on or off, good or evil, as we often imagine in our dualistic thinking in the West. Taking all of these ideas, all of these big words in Scripture, is what we're trying to do. Trying to reconnect, clearing up the misunderstanding. I wanted to read you just a couple of paragraphs from the book and see if this kind of sets the tone for what we're talking about today. It starts with a quote from FDR. "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself," right? This is as true today as when Franklin Roosevelt recognized it in his first inaugural address 3 years into the Great Depression, calling it a, quote, "nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." And because this is true, because fear itself is the imagined separation between us and all things kingdom, we must enter deeper into the Aramaic agreement to begin to realize that our fears are really only misunderstandings. Yeshua, or Jesus' entire mission and message, was to show us the Father, the good news of a love so utter that it can't ever be lost because it can't be gained. It simply exists. Our fears keep us from embracing such a love, which is why Yeshua worked so hard to clear up any misunderstanding. He had to use words big enough to describe the bigness of this love and the nature of our relationship with it. Words not big in size, but in scope. With only one or two syllables for the most part, these words carry immense power for their size. Big words like freedom, forgiveness, good, evil, sin, salvation survive in our theologies. Our theologies turn on them as on hinges or hubs. But like all the other words coming out of Yeshua's agreement, if we don't know what was meant by them, our misunderstandings foster that persistent sense of separation, fear itself. The concept of kingdom as a synchronization of the desires of a king and his people, of God and mankind, was an ancient Hebrew concept that reflected God's intended relationship with us from the very beginning, unity and oneness. That the people had bastardized the original concept of both kingdom and law into dictatorial rule and legalistic obedience was exactly why Yeshua worked so hard on misunderstandings. There was a previous understanding that was lost over time and needed to be recovered and fulfilled if people were to be restored to their God and to each other. Yeshua said that if we followed him along his way, the truth would make us free. He said he came to bring abundant life. He said not to worry, that his burden was light, and that he loved as the Father loved, and neither would ever leave us. Fear is the opposite of all of this, creating in us a slavish, obsessive adherence to the big words in our theologies and the codes of our rules. And if a rule is just really another layer of separation between us and all that Yeshua envisions for us, we really need to get rid of that separation. As far as we may have come toward seeing kingdom as Yeshua saw it, misunderstandings remain. And each misunderstanding is another dent in our ability to see the totality of God's love for us, a hole in our ability to trust enough in that love to begin laying down our fears. Now, let's be clear. We can talk about this all we want, here, anywhere, forever, till the cows come home. But nothing is going to change in our lives until it turns into action, until something changes in the way that we're living life. When it becomes action, when it becomes experience, then it has a chance to become trust. And once it becomes trust, things can change in our lives. But here's why what we do here is still valuable. Don't want you to think it's not. It's valuable because if we can set a new paradigm, if we can set a new thought process, if we can look at the world differently, that can change our actions. We can think our way into right acting at the same time that we act our way into right thinking. Mark 1:15, what did Jesus say? He said, "The waiting is over. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. Repent and believe the gospel." So repent, another word. We think of it as being sorry for our sins, feeling contrite. But what it really means to a Jew is simply a change of direction. Jesus says, repent. You're going this way. You're going off the cliff. Change direction and go this way. If we're going to repent, the first thing we need to know is, what direction do we take? If we're going to change direction, where do we go? Jesus qualifies that too. He says, believe the gospel. Believe. You can't separate belief from trust in either Aramaic or Greek. Trust the good news. What's the good news? There is no bad news. It's all about the Father's unconditional love. Move in that direction. That's a good direction to go. But if we have misunderstandings that are chipping away at this notion of the Father's unconditional love, that's where we need to clear up the misunderstanding. That's where we need to go. Gospel is the direction. It is the perfect love. So in this section of the book, we were going to look at six pairs of words. We're only going to look at two today, Frank. Don't worry. We're going to look at mercy and justice today. Two huge words. And you know what? These words are almost as big as kingdom. So much confusion occurs right here at mercy and justice. If we don't get how mercy and justice works, if we don't get where mercy and justice work, then Jesus' message is not going to make any sense to us. It's just like kingdom in that respect. Now, at first glance, mercy and justice seem to be diametrically opposed. Okay? They seem to be something in conflict with each other. If you think about it, mercy, and probably a better word for us, is compassion. In Hebrew, it's hesed, which literally means loving kindness. But I suppose compassion gives us the sense of that kind of affection, that protectiveness, that this idea of favor of a person to the beloved. It sort of conveys that the best. So compassion is probably good. Justice, of course, fairness, is all about balancing the scales. It's about righting wrongs. All right? So you got these two things. Here's the key. Compassion is not just. And justice is not compassionate. Do you get that? You see how that works? Compassion, by its very nature, is going to unbalance the scales of justice in favor of the beloved. Always in favor of the beloved. And here's the kicker. God's love is not just. God's love is not fair. Ah! Can I say that? I just did. It sounds so wrong to us because God is just as well. Yes? How do these two things start to fit together? But if you think about it, if God's love is absolute, then we are not going to get what we really deserve. That's the good news. We all know what we deserve, right? Compassion, perfect love, is about not getting what you deserve. Justice is about getting exactly what you deserve. And so these two things seem like they are connected. God is supposed to be both mercy and justice. How does that work? Because if God's love is perfect, it can't be just, and so on and so forth. So it's confusing. And it seems to flip back and forth in our scriptures, always between the two. Not only that, Jesus seems to be all over the map. Take a look at the bulletins again, or up on the screen. There's a series of scriptures there. And I just want to take a look at them really quickly, and then we'll go back and take a look at them more thoroughly. But at Matthew 26, Jesus makes this statement, you will always have the poor with you. Now, this is a rebuttal to his disciples chiding him, or actually chiding a woman who poured an expensive bottle of perfume over his head as an act of love, act of mercy. And they said this could have been given to the poor. And Jesus says, well, you're always going to have the poor with you. How is that compassionate for him to say? To just offhandedly say, yeah, you're always going to have the poor with you in response to that lecture. Is that really a compassionate statement that he's making? Aren't the disciples more compassionate than Jesus is in considering all those people? Look at the next one at Matthew 22. Give to Caesar, that's which is Caesar's. Now, this is a debate about whether taxes should be paid to the oppressive Roman occupiers, the cruel Roman occupiers. It's hard to overemphasize how cruel the Romans could be to the peoples that they had conquered. They were hated by the Jews. Should we be paying taxes? Should we be supporting this kind of regime? And Jesus says, give to Caesar, which is Caesar's. Is that just? Is that even merciful to the people under whose boot they find their necks for Jesus to be so cavalier about this? Just to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Mark 10, sell all you have and give to the poor. This is in speaking to the rich young man who wants to know how he can come closer to God. Was it fair to have him tell someone to sell everything that he had earned just to give it to people who hadn't earned it? Who were always going to have anyway? Poor people? Is that fair? Is that fair to do? Look at the next one, Matthew 5:40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, this is a play on words because Jews basically only had two articles of clothing. So if you took their coat and their shirt, they're basically standing there nude. So, you know, there's a certain humor to this. But if you're being sued, where's the justice in being told that you're supposed to give more than you're sued for? Societies can't work on these kind of principles. This is why the Sermon on the Mount especially has been so difficult for the church to deal with for 2,000 years. They don't know what to do with it. It's a standard that seems to be impossible. But it doesn't even seem to make moral sense. Look at Matthew 5:22. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And then further on, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him your left as well. What kind of moral code demands guilt just for a thought, as if it were equal to an action? How can a society stand on that kind of moral justice? And then don't resist an evil person? How is that either merciful, compassionate, or just, or fair, or anything? That seems completely immoral. But then just turn around and get slapped again, become the doormat? What is Jesus talking about? Do you see why it is so difficult for us to deal with mercy and justice? Now, if we're trying to repent, if we're trying to change a new direction and go toward kingdom, where the heck are we going? How are we supposed to navigate all of this? You know, where's the compass, moral or otherwise, that is going to guide us? Now, the reason that this is all so clear is that we're missing the context for mercy and justice. We're missing the places that they need to work. And this is all about the macro and the micro. You probably heard these words before. The micro deals with individuals. And for our purposes today, it's going to deal with individual one-on-one relationships. The macro deals with groups of people. Okay? Now, for all of you who have ever watched children, how many of you have ever watched children? Okay. You know what it's like when you have two kids and then you add a third kid. What does that do to the dynamic? Completely changes it, doesn't it? As soon as you add that third child, everything changes. Now, everything is about fairness. Everything is about getting it just right, right? Two kids can work in a different way, but you add a third, and now this is what happens with a group. In any group, three or more, whether it's a nation, a government, or whether it is a church, or whether it's a family, if there are three or more, the highest good within the group to create the greatest shalom, that is the greatest amount of peace and connection and wellness and wholeness, is justice. Justice must be maintained in the group, or you lose the group. Do you see how that works? But in a micro relationship, a one-on-one relationship, the highest good is mercy and compassion, what we may just call love. Because if all we do is exactly what we're required to do in a one-on-one relationship, now we're intolerant. Now we're jerks. Now we're not at all practicing any kind of relationship that is going to be tight and connected. We have to understand these two. The micro and the macro are the context within which mercy and justice actually make sense. This is the problem, if you think about it, between liberals and conservatives in our country today. Liberals are all about mercy and compassion. Their mistake is they want to legislate mercy and compassion in the group, in the macro. And as soon as you do that, you unbalance the scales of justice and you lose the group. Mistake the conservatives make is they want to take their justice into their micro relationships, and now they're intolerant. Now they're destroying relationships. We have to be able to code shift between the two. We have to know why we're going one way or another. Zero tolerance policies, you know, at schools or whatnot, they don't work. They lead to absurdities, like a little kid getting expelled because he brought a plastic knife to spread peanut butter on a slice of bread. You know, we have to be able to bring our whole humanity, everything we are, our minds and our hearts into every situation and be able to discern there the decisions that need to be made. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. I remember out of high school, I entered a religious order, a Catholic order of monastics. It was a teaching order. And there were 10 of us that got there into Ryan Hall. That was the house of formation right out in the cornfield southwest of Chicago. And when I got there, of course, I was coming right off the beach. I was from Southern California. I showed up in chapel the first morning in jeans that had macrame and emblems all over. You know the way we did in the 70s? All that junk and a macrame thing hanging out. Barefoot with a baseball jersey. That's how I showed up to church. Boy, he just turned me right around and sent me out. There were so many rules in that house that I couldn't figure out, and I hated them. And being the way that I was back in my teens, with a bit of an authority complex, I drove my novice master nuts. You know, there was all these rules, like you had a certain time you had to go to bed, lights out, you had time you had to get up, you had morning mass, you had the office three times during the day, we could only watch TV at certain times, all these rules. And the one that got me the most was you had to wear shoes and socks inside the house at all times. Oh, that just drove me crazy. So I made it my business to try to break as many of these rules as I could. And the one that I tried to break was always get away with shoes and socks in the house. But he would start catching me, so then I would wear my shoes without my socks. So then he got in the habit of pulling at my pant leg. And I remember going into the refectory, the cafeteria, for dinner, and I didn't have any socks on. And I scooted in and got under the table, but he still looked down and sent me out to put my socks on. So I came back in with my socks over my shoes. Because, of course, he didn't tell me what order I had to wear these in. You know, there came a point where he pulled me into his office, and he said, "Look, I can't let you win, because if you win, I lose all these other guys." And then I understood what was going on. Now, my 18, 19-year-old brain didn't frame it this way, but what we were doing was learning how to live in community. That was the most important thing. We had everyone from 18-year-olds to 70-year-olds in that house, all different walks of life, brothers all over the place. How in the world do you get people with that kind of generation gap between them to live in unity and harmony? It was submitting the individual needs to the needs of the group. He was giving me a level of justice so that the group could survive and thrive, which within which would give me actually a freedom individually if I just went with it instead of fighting it all the time, and would give a freedom to everyone else who is trying to live in that house. This is the way that mercy and compassion can work together if we are able to switch the context between the micro and the macro. They really aren't in conflict with each other. They're really one and the same. It's love working itself out in different dynamic contexts, different types of relationships. And what Jesus is trying to get us to understand is that we live simultaneously on both these levels. We live in the macro at the same time we live in the micro. Or possibly a way to look at it is within the groups within which we all live, we still can only stand in front of one person at a time. And so it's micro, micro, micro within the group. And so Jesus is trying to show us this is the way this works. I didn't come to abolish the law, macro, but to fulfill it, micro. You see how this is starting to go together? Jesus is showing us this is the way it works. Back and forth. Two sides of the same coin, continually oscillating. Can we learn to love the oscillation? Let's look and see how this works when we look deeper at these passages. Take a look again at Matthew 26, starting at verse 8. Okay. But the disciples were indignant. Now, this is the scene where Jesus is at the house of the Pharisee, and he gets this expensive jar of perfume poured on his head. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Notice what Jesus just did there in that last line. The first half of the line is a macro statement, right? You're always going to have the poor with you. I remember 30 years ago it's gotten to be when I first started working in Mexico with a nonprofit group down there. There was a statistic that haunted me that every single day, 50,000 children died worldwide of vaccine-preventable diseases and malnutrition. 50,000. I remember thinking of it as Dodger Stadium full of kids every day dying. And I went across the border and spent all day handing out sandwiches and food to people who were gleaning off the garbage dump outside of Tijuana, helping a few dozen people at most and a few kids. And in the space of me doing that, 50,000 children die. What was the point? Why would I even bother? It's a drop in the bucket. Why do this? Anybody who works in nonprofit, anybody who works in those kind of conditions has to confront this micro and macro issue. How do you deal meaningfully with the person who's right in front of you when this large issue cannot even be touched by what you're doing or really what anybody's doing, it seems? We have to move and realize that we live our lives in the micro. We live our lives right here and now with the person who's in front of us. And the help that we do here is absolutely, imminently significant, regardless of what is happening someplace else. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to them. You're thinking about the poor. Mother Teresa has a great quote. She says, it's a lot easier to love someone half a world away and send them a cup of rice than it is to love the person in your own home. So true. So Jesus follows this up immediately with a micro statement, but you will not always have me. Let her do for me right now what needs to be done. His anointing for his burial, another one of the synoptics tells us. Because this is proper that this should be done. And you can't use your concern for the macro as an excuse not to do what we need to do right here and right now with everyone who's in front of us. Look at the next one at Matthew 22. This is that poll tax. "Show me the coin used for the poll tax," Jesus says. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's the same shift from macro to micro. Do you see it there? Render to Caesar, that is the macro. But you know what? You have no control over the macro. You have no control over this government, what they do or when they're going to leave. And the most shalom, the best you can do, is to move back into the micro where you can do something for the person that is right in front of you. Render to God the things that are God's. Move into that place of unity, of multiple things functioning as one. Be an anchovy, as we said earlier. Move and shape and shapeshift and connect with people. Because these things that you have no control over are going to do nothing but keep you from the real mission right here and right now. Of course, Jesus was sidestepping a trap, and he did it brilliantly. But more and more deeply, he's showing us this shift from macro back to micro, where we really live. Mark 10, and he said to him, "Teacher," this is the young man, the rich young man talking, who says, "Master, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, follow the commandments." He says, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, which means he knew he was sincere. He knew that he had really done this, sincerely kept the law, sincerely done everything that he could do in the macro, within his religion, within the temple system and the purity rites. He had done all of that stuff. "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And of course, the scriptures tell us he goes away sad because he's not ready to do that yet. Jesus is making an intensely micro statement here. He's speaking to one specific person. He has discerned in him the thing that he is still clinging to, the thing that he cannot let go of, that it's keeping him. He is stuck in the macro. He thinks if he just keeps the law, he can get this place where he wants to go. He knows there's something missing. Otherwise, he wouldn't be asking, right? And Jesus puts his finger right on it. This thing that you are clinging to is what's keeping you from being able to be open to what is, who your Father is. But we can't macroize this statement, and this is the mistake we sometimes make. There's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with having riches. There's only wrong in being defined by your riches, clinging to your riches, in a sense idolizing them, because now they stand between you and what really is here in this moment. Got to be careful. Keep things in their separate context. See what Jesus is doing here masterfully. Matthew 9. Is that 9? Matthew 5, if I get far enough away and I can see it. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. This makes absolutely no sense. Makes no common sense in the macro. What is Jesus talking about? Is he really saying that an angry thought is equivalent to murder? That we should be guilty before the... Well, that's what it says right there, right? Not only that, in the next passage he says adultery and just having a lustful thought are exactly the same thing. Because you're already guilty if you just had the lustful thought. I remember riding home and having a preacher on the radio saying, I don't know how men can even watch commercials anymore. They're going to be sinning just by watching the commercial. Is that what Jesus is really talking about here? Is he making the two equivalent? No, of course not. The physical act comes under the macro law, the murder, the adultery. But in the micro, in the heart, to just have the angry thought has already compromised the relationship. To have the lustful thought has already broken down the relationship. See, Jesus is trying to get us to code shift here. His people especially, and I think us exactly the same way, have gotten so macroized that we think as long as we're good under the law, we're happening. We got that fig leaf, we're okay. And Jesus says, no, look deeper. Because the real relationship, the place you really live, is in the micro, this one-on-one, the place of mercy and compassion. That's where you need to go. And finally, at Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Probably no more perfect display of justice, right? Absolute reciprocity, absolute connection there. An eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Always? All the time? How can you hang a society on something like that? We'd be in anarchic chaos within a week. You can't, how are you doing? What's he talking about here? You know? Can't function. Here's the idea, same thing. Jesus is trying to get us to code shift. The law, the lex talionis, the law of retribution, requires absolute equality. Jesus is saying, though, in your personal relationships, don't return evil for evil. That's what he means by don't resist an evil person. Are there times when you do resist evil? Are there times when you protect people who are defenseless, even with lethal force if necessary? Jesus is not saying that you can't do that. And this is the mistake that the Quakers and others have made in using this passage as the foundation for pacifism. Jesus isn't advocating pacifism at all here because he's not making a macro statement. All of Jesus' teaching are in the micro. We have to understand that. That's where all of this comes from. He's trying to understand that in personal relationships, give more. Give 100%, give 110%. Just keep giving because that's the only way that love relationships can actually work. This idea of going the second mile. The Roman authorities could commandeer you and your vehicle to go a certain amount, a certain distance along the Roman roads. Jesus is saying, after you've completed that distance and you're supposed to get your donkey and your cart back, he says, go with them another mile. Because here's the truth of the matter. Nothing is learned of God's love. Nothing is learned of Jesus' message in the first mile. The mile of obligation. The mile of law. You said over and over here, in here, you can't follow rules into kingdom. It's not possible. Because kingdom is about something completely different than following rules. Everything we need to know about God's love and Jesus' message is in the second mile. The mile that we freely give. That's where all of this starts to take place. In the micro, justice is not going to be enough. You can't just have a balancing of scales that will take us into kingdom. We must give everything. So it's not about law. It's not about following rules. So it comes back down to fear and love in the final analysis. Perfect love casts out fear, John tells us. Justice is all about fear. It's about the fear of punishment. It's about fear of not getting the reward that we're after. And if we don't understand how mercy and justice work within the micro and the macro, then we're always going to misunderstand what Jesus is trying to tell us. It's not going to make any sense. It's not going to give us a clear direction that we can change and repent to. And we will always remain in fear of justice. And to a certain extent, we're going to remain in fear of Father God. Jesus is literally trying to take us from Ab, Father, King of the universe, God, to Abba, to Daddy, to the intimate one-on-one micro-relationship that he had with his Father, that he said that we could have with his Father as well. Not realizing that God loves us always in the micro, not in the macro. The macro law, the macro justice, is to preserve the life of the group so that we can live and we can function and we can have these relationships. But where we're loved is one-on-one. In the micro, with mercy and compassion and a giving that we can't even comprehend or understand. How are we going to convince ourselves that this is true? How are we going to know that God loves us in this way? What I want to submit to you is that we're only going to be convinced along that second mile. When we enter the second mile, when we feel love flowing from us to someone who absolutely does not deserve it, someone we don't even like, someone we actively are in adversarial relationship, when we feel our compassion, our identity, our care and concern flowing to someone like that, is the first moment that we'll realize that it's possible that we can be loved that way as well. That's why Jesus teaches us the way that he does and tries to get us to understand the differences that we need to know so that we can repent in the right direction and find what we're really looking for, how God loves us every minute of every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much once again, Lord. It is really incomprehensible how you love us. Help us to understand that we are worthy of your love right here and right now, that there is nothing that we need to do to become worthy of your love, that you give it freely. Also help us to understand that the choices we make allow us to be able to even realize that your love is present. Help us to navigate between those two things. Help us to have the courage to be able to lay down the things we need to in order to see who you really are in our lives today. Father, thank you for this gathering. Thank you for everything that you continue to give us. Do speed Rick and Cheryl on their way to Texas and their new home. Let them know that they are loved and that your presence follows them every single day, as it does us as well as we stay here. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.